We're going to read this evening in the book of Genesis, and we're going to read, first of all, in chapter 16. Genesis, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. He went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon me, upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw she had conceived, I was deceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water, in the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art a child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lei Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now chapter 21. Chapter 21. What has happened in the meantime is that Ishmael has grown into a youth, but the promise which God made to Abram concerning seed from Sarah has been fulfilled. And so Abram now has Ishmael as a son, and he also has a young child called Isaac. And this is where we enter the story at verse 9 of chapter 21. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abram, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. The thing was very grievous in Abram's sight, because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight, because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Abram rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child into one of the bushes. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, and lifted up her voice, and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, gave the lad drink, and God was with the lad. And he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. His mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. The background of this particular story in the book of Genesis is just this, that God had promised to Abram a seed. He had promised descendants to him. Abraham had come back from the battle which had been fought with Chedorlaomer, and he had rescued his nephew Lot and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the king had come to him and offered him rewards. He refused them. And having refused them, God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, "Don't worry, Abraham, I'm your shield, I'm your exceeding great reward." That is to say, you don't need an alliance with the king of the plains, because I'm your shield. You don't need to take the booty which he offered you, because I am your exceeding great reward. But then, having said that, Abram says, "Well, now, what are you going to give me? I mean, you say that you're my shield and my exceeding great reward. Well, what am I going to benefit from you? I have no children. Should I die, then my heir will be this man, Eliezer, who was born in my house, who's my servant. I have no child." And God says to him, "You know, you are going to have a son. You're going to have descendants. In fact, if you look at the sky just now and see all these stars, well, your descendants are going to be as numerous as those stars." And so he promised him seed. But then, of course, in chapter 15, there's something else which is important, because he seals a covenant with Abram. At the end of the passage, in the end of chapter 15, not only seals a covenant, but it is a covenant not simply to give him seed, but to give him a land. And in the end of chapter 15, we read that he made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." In the book of Genesis, it is important to notice that you do not speak of a people without having them connected with the land. You don't speak of the land without having them connected with the people. The two things go together. God has promised the people who he said would come from Abraham that they would have a land. And that promise, the extent of it as recorded in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, still needs to be fulfilled in its totality. Well, the problem was, chapter 16 tells us that Sarah was barren, and there didn't seem to be the likelihood of a seed of descendants coming from that quarter. And one would have expected that had God's promise, however, that Abraham would have waited quietly for God to fulfill his promise, by means best known to himself. Abraham wouldn't know how he was going to fulfill it, but at least he should have waited quietly for God to do so. Abram had one wife, and that was Sarah. Hagar hadn't entered into the picture yet, and so the expectation must be still from Sarah, and he should have waited quietly for God's time. But instead of that, what happened was that Abram listened to the voice of expediency, which happened to chime in with his own thoughts. And he listened to the voice of Sarah without any apparent reference to God in the matter. Sarah came along and she made a suggestion to him that as she couldn't produce children, perhaps it was that if she gave him her handmaid, he could have children by her. And it seemed quite an expedient way of getting around the problem without any reference to God. There is no record here of God being asked as to whether this was his plan or not. And so without praying about the matter, Abraham agreed with Sarah and seemingly went on with it. And what was tragic about this particular story is that having done what Sarah said, later when problems were created and the relationship between Sarah and Hagar became difficult, Abraham didn't want to intervene either. He washed his hands of it and passed it over to Sarah to sort out. But here's the problem then. They had made an expedient plan themselves, and they do something to help God on his way a bit. They do something to secure the result of which God had spoken. Now, the results of that were tragic. They're still with us today. And it's necessary for us to notice the lesson which the Spirit of God is pointing here at the commencement of this story. And it is simply this, that simple-hearted faith waits for God's time. And it waits for God to unfold his purposes, confident that he cannot fail. And when God makes a promise, faith simply believes it. And hope anticipates it. And patience waits quietly for it. But mistrust leads us to take matters into our own hands, as in the case here in the story before us. What the Bible does say is this, that he that believeth shall not make haste. He that believes will not go before God, and he will not lag behind God. Now, how often is it in our experience, I wonder, that we ourselves fail to take it to the Lord in prayer? That's just what Abram failed to do here. So there may be the tragic mistake then of taking things in their own hand. Well, it seemed a very likely expedient for realizing God's plans. They were helping him on the way a bit. And without any opposition, without any demur, Abraham fell in with the proposition and agreed to it. Of course, it was a human expedient. It didn't depend upon faith at all. There's an interesting question which we ought to raise here, and it's this. Who was Hagar? Well, she was Egyptian. How did she come to get there? And perhaps we read the story and we never ask how it was that Hagar came to get there in any case. How did she come to get there? After all, you see, when God called Abram, he didn't call him from Egypt, that's this side of the map. He called him from Mesopotamia, which is that side. And they were on the wrong side of the promised land, these two countries, different sides. So he called Abram from Mesopotamia, and it's scarcely likely that he would have got Hagar in that particular way. So how did he get Hagar? Well, the reason how he must have got her was this. There was a famine in the land. And sadly, like Elimelech after him, later on, and like Isaac, his son, after him, he sought to leave the land of promise, and in his case, he went down to Egypt whilst the famine was on. And you will probably remember the story of what happened in Egypt. He started off with a half-truth, well, a half-truth is a lie, and he said that Sarah was his sister. Well, she was, in actual fact, his half-sister. You will find that if you check the genealogies. But the fact is that he was doing this to save his own skin. And as a result of that, when he left Egypt, he left it under a cloud. And Pharaoh indicated that he had lost his testimony in Egypt because he had said something which was absolutely untrue, and he had endangered Sarah's virtue and also Pharaoh's security. But you see, when he came up from Egypt, he must have come up with Hagar. And Hagar was with them here and was to be the source of other problems. It wasn't only that, of course. There were other repercussions of that mistake of Abraham, and perhaps we haven't really thought about that, but let me take you to another one. You see, there came a moment when he parted company with Lot. And it was because their flocks had grown so great that there was controversy and rivalry between their herdsmen. And so Abram said, well, you know, look at the land and see what you want. You take it. And of course, you know what happened. Lot went down to the plains and was ultimately found in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And had to be pulled out there by the angels who went to visit him down there. Why did he go down there? Well, it's interesting to read the story, because what it says is this, that Lot looked on the plains and he saw them like the Garden of Eden. He must have heard of that. And then he said, he saw them like Egypt. That's it. How do you know what Egypt looked like? That was what was attracting him. How did he know what Egypt looked like? He had gone down to Egypt with his uncle Abram. The problem that we find is this, that when we make mistakes and take ourselves from out of dependence and faith upon God, we create consequences which very often are more far-flung than we anticipate. And so in this particular case. Well, the tragedy was, of course, it seemed that easier for God to get Abraham out of Egypt ultimately than to get Egypt out of Abraham. And Hagar becomes pregnant. And the story goes on to tell us in chapter 16 that she acts as if she was Abram's wife, absolutely. And she thrusts Sarah aside. And you'll notice that it says in verse 4, chapter 6, that when she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. See, that was one of the results of taking yourself away from the place of dependence upon God. It's a bitter thing to do that. Because you don't know what the consequences and results are going to be. And so Hagar was contemptuous of her mistress, and family strife ensued. There was strife between Hagar and Sarah. Now, let's look and see what happens and see what Sarah does. Verse 5 of chapter 16, and Sarai says to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. Oh, this is running true to form, isn't it? You see, what happens is, Sarah made the suggestion, Abram fell in with it. It didn't turn out right because Sarah was despised in the eyes of her servant, and Sarah puts the fault on Abram. The blame be on thee. And one of the problems is that when we take a step away from God, so often, we begin to find fault with others, and rarely do we find fault with ourselves. And Sarah did that just here. And what she says is, what it says is, she dealt hardly with her. That is, she humbled her. And she reduced her to her original condition. And she was driven from the home of which she had hoped to become mistress. Now there's one further result. It isn't just that it created family strife between Hagar and Sarah. It isn't just that the blame was put upon Abram for it, by Sarah, so the relationship between the two was marred. But there was something else. The passage will tell us that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. The next time God spoke to Abraham was when he was 99 years old. Which means to say, of course, that for 13 long years, Abram had no communication whatsoever from God. None. And we need, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we need to take a long, hard look at the consequences at any time when we are tempted to take our own way and do not wait for God's time and for God's plan. And so Hagar fled. And so we read that having fled, verse 9 of the chapter, verse 8 of the chapter says that she is met, verse 7 of the chapter says rather, that she is met by the angel of the Lord. Now, we purpose to look at various appearances of such mysterious characters as the angel of the Lord. In the week before us, there are quite a number of them in the Old Testament. We can only look at several of them, but here is one of these mysterious characters who appears in the Old Testament, and here under the title of the angel of the Lord. Now I want you to notice the title, not an angel of the Lord as if it was just one of many, but this person is called the angel of the Lord. And you will come across this particular description elsewhere. For instance, you will find this description when you read about the burning bush and Moses in front of the burning bush, and it says the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. So you have it there. You also find in the book of Judges that the name the angel of the Lord appears in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a story of a cycle which repeats itself. The people sin. Because they sin, they are under the disciplinary hand of God, and they suffer. So sin is followed by suffering. And in their suffering, they pray to God for deliverance. So they make supplication. And having made supplication, they then, God in his mercy, sends them a deliverer, a savior. And so the book of Judges has this recurring theme: sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. But there are occasions in the book of Judges when they get so low down and so morally far away from God that God has to seemingly raise up a special deliverer. And he does that on certain occasions. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. And to each of these persons, the angel of the Lord appears. And each of them is graced with the Spirit of God. It appears as though in each case they've sunk so low that there is a special manifestation necessary to deliver them. And the angel of the Lord appears in the book of Judges. So here is a person then who appears on more than one occasion in the Old Testament. And unlike created angels, when this one appears, the distinct difference is made between them and him in this fact, that created angels refuse the worship of men. But the angel of the Lord accepts the worship offered to him. So you will find, for instance, at the end of the book of the Revelation, in chapter 22, John is confronted by an angel, and he falls at his feet and worships him. And says the angel, "See, you do not. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. It is God who is worthy alone of worship." And the significant thing is that in the history of this angel of the Lord, when people come into contact with him, one of the reactions is that they worship him. And the angel of the Lord does not refuse it. He accepts that worship as if it's his due. So he is not just simply an angel. But then, of course, when you look at this again, you will notice something else. Now let's look down and notice what the angel of the Lord says in verse 10. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." Now the angel of the Lord is saying that. But of course, really, it's only God who could say such things. It's only God who could multiply her seed. It's only God who could multiply her seed so that they were outnumbered. Only God could make such statements. And then notice something else, that in verse 13 of this particular chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, it says, "She called the name of the Lord that spake with her." And so it wasn't just simply an angel of the Lord that spake with her, but she recognized that this one was the Lord. You notice that the word for Lord is in capital letters, which is the word Jehovah. She recognized that Jehovah spoke with her, and she said, "Thou God seest me," and she gave God a new name there, which is El Roi. It was a name given to the angel who spoke with her. So that's all interesting, isn't it, to just pick it up first of all and see what the scripture is telling us. And what it's telling us is simply this: that this was no simple appearance of an angel. This was an appearance of the Son of God himself in human guise, because you will remember that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the way in which angels appeared was not as beings with wings, except in Isaiah 6, but they appeared as young men. You remember in the resurrection, when the ladies, when the women looked into the tomb, they saw young men. When the Lord Jesus ascended, there were two men who testified. They appear in guise, as men, in that form. And so when she says angel of the Lord, when it says angel of the Lord, it is in human form that the scripture is referring. And what it is saying to us is that here is an appearance of the Son of God in human form prior to the incarnation. Now, such appearances, and there are a host of them in the Old Testament. We'll notice on Tuesday that the Lord appeared in human form to Abram, and also to Sarah, that he appeared in human form to Gideon, and to Manoah and his wife, that he appeared in human form to Joshua at the gates of Jericho. And such appearances were clearly intended to be preliminary to and preparatory to and anticipatory of the incarnation. But they were not incarnation. I want to make that absolutely clear. What happened was that temporarily the Son of God assumed human guise for the purpose of talking to these individuals and carrying out some purpose through them. But then, having appeared, that human guise was divested. It was not an incarnation. Incarnation occurred only at Bethlehem. Because incarnation meant that manhood, humanity, manhood, was taken into union with deity irrevocably and indissolubly. That is, that when the Son of God, who ever existed, became man in the incarnation, he took upon himself our manhood, our humanity, eternally. Never to relinquish it. Never to lose it. Never to divest himself of it. And in some remarkable way which you and I cannot understand, his perfect, his absolute divine nature was united mystically to a perfect human nature, so that in this one person there exists absolute Godhead and perfect manhood. And that, not just for the time that he was here, but for all eternity. So that when the preacher, whoever he may be, tells you that there is a man at God's right hand, he is telling us that this manhood which the Lord Jesus united with the Son of God, rather, united with himself as his divine person at the incarnation, that humanity, that manhood glorified, he carries throughout eternity indissolubly. What happened in the incarnation was that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And a being who had existed from all eternity, without any diminution of his eternal Godhead, without any decrease of his eternal attributes, became man. And united with his eternal deity, a perfect humanity. When we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking at someone who is absolutely unique. Well, here, this is an assumption of the guise of humanity for the achievement of this particular purpose. And God reveals himself here then, in this form, to a pagan girl like Hagar, because it tells us he's the God who sees. And in seeing, he loves and he cares. And he intervenes, just as in hearing prayers, he answers. And God is the God of the defenseless. And he defends them in their troubles. And you and I should never, never think that we're beyond the grasp of our God. But sometimes, of course, his rescue missions might involve us in going back with him to unscramble what has gone wrong. And so here, what he does do is, he sends Hagar back to the very place where she left the pathway. and she's to go back to her mistress. Now the day would dawn when God will open the door for Hagar to leave the house of Abram forever. But until that day dawns, what he is telling her is that she has to submit. And so in verse 9 it says, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand." You know, sometimes we're like Hagar. If our lot is difficult, we may try to make our own way out of the difficulty. We'll never get right that way. We must come out God's way. But meanwhile, Hagar's heart is cheered by promise. And what the Lord says to her, verse 10, is, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, so that it will not be numbered for multitude." And he unfolds to her also in verse 11 the blessed results of obedience. For he says, "Out of a child and shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction." And so she's made conscious of the God who lives and sees, who comes to avenge the wrong, who comes to defend the helpless, and who sees each pang and tear of the afflicted soul. The prophecy of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, had a picture of the ability of God to see whatever is to be seen. And he says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the face of the earth, and nothing can miss his all-seeing eye. Now, her son was to be called Ishmael. The name Ishmael, of course, indicates what had happened, because Ishmael means God shall hear. That's exactly what happened. She had heard the cry of Hagar as she cried to Jehovah in her distress. And you know, that's interesting, because God would scarcely have replied to a pagan woman unless she had learned to pray in the household of Abraham. That's much where she must have learned it. And she cried to him in the day of trouble. But it's interesting again to notice what he says about him, about Ishmael. Verse 12, "And he will be a wild man." Now, the term wild doesn't tell us exactly what the translation there should be. What the Lord said was, "And he shall be a wild ass man." Now, the desert was the place where wild asses were seen. And they were noted for their speed, and for their love of solitude, and for their untamable love of liberty. And oddly enough, that particular characteristic has been inherited by the descendants of this man Ishmael. But what stuck in Hagar's mind was God's character and being in a new name which he gave him there. And she said, "Well, he's El Roi, the God who sees." Now the word "see" here may mean to consider. It could mean to have regard to. It could mean to concern oneself about. It could mean all of those things. So Hagar now knows that God has seen her, that he cares for her, and that he looks after her. He's the God who sees. Now, if I were to preach that in the gospel to people who are unsaved, they would have a problem about that. Because the consciousness that God sees all could only awake in their hearts some fear of the God who knows all about their sins and all about their backslidings and all about their failures and all about their misdemeanors. But when you say to Christians that God sees all, it should raise in our hearts some comfort for us, because we can rejoice that we have a compassionate eye upon us. In the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, there's a lovely scene. Let me just refer it to you. The disciples have been participating in the feeding of 5,000. The 5,000 plus have been sent away, and the disciples have been sent across the lake in a boat. And the Lord Jesus goes up into the mountain to pray. And the four Gospels recall this particular incident. But whilst they were on the lake, the wind arose, and it was very difficult. And in fact, by the time they should have been across the lake, the other side, they were only halfway across. And says the Gospel of Mark, they were toiling in rowing. And the Gospels tell us they were finding it hard going. There were waves and billows and winds against them. And it was difficult. And it was dark. And they were alone without the Saviour. Sometimes we might feel like that. But up on the mountain top, there was the Saviour. And it says, and he saw them rowing. And he saw that the difficulty was great. And he saw that the going was hard. And he was there praying for them. I want to tell you tonight that your Saviour and mine still sees the problems we face. Still sees the difficulties we go through. Still sees the darkness of the night. And what's more, seeing it, he does something about it. He intercedes for us and prays for us. And one day, just before dawn break, fourth watch of the night, the last watch, just as the morning star was burning bright in the sky, just before dawn breaks, he will come again. And he will say, it is I. Be not afraid. And we will immediately be at our heavenly shore. But in the meantime, rest assured that his eye is on us. Now, last night we were listening to some delightful music. And in that program, there was that well-known hymn which said, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Well, of course, it's taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. And what Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 says simply is this. You know, two sparrows are sold for a farthing. And the history of the day would tell us that if you went to the market and you bought four, you'd have another one sold in for nothing. So sparrows were pretty worthless. But this is what it says. That no sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Here's the great God of the universe who created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, and he notes every time a sparrow falls to the ground. Can you conceive of that? But that's what the Lord Jesus said. And then he said this, and you are of more value than many sparrows. And if he takes note when a sparrow falls to the ground, don't you think that he takes note of all the details of our life? All the problems? The difficulties we pass through? Of course he does. And that is why we can take the words of the Apostle Peter tonight so confidently and say that because we have such a God, we can reaffirm the words of the Apostle Peter when he says to us, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Blessed Lord, we thank thee again for thy care over us. It is wonderful that thou should save us. But not only dost thou save us, but thou dost keep us till travelling days are done. A people kept for a kept inheritance, kept by the power of God, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Help us just simply to be able to rest in thy love, and know that thou art the God who sees and who cares.